Well, good morning, everybody. Wonderful. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 13 through to verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. I'll give you a moment to turn there. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong assurance to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This morning we're going to discuss two things in the universe that cannot and will not ever change. Everything changes though, right? Right? I mean, everything changes from our looks and our appearance, right? I didn't look like this 10 years ago. Not sure if, well, okay, we're done with that. My looks and appearance have changed. Our philosophies and our understanding changes over time. When it comes to you and I, we are constantly, day in and day out, changing. The world is changing around us, and how we live in it is constantly changing. But among all the things concerning Christ, however, that do not change, there are two things in this passage that we are highlighting, or rather that the author of Hebrews highlights for us. Now, let me explain very quickly. There are more than two things that are unchangeable about God. That's the sermon title this morning, is Two Unchangeables. But there are many other things that are unchangeable about God. His being, his essence, his deity, everything about him is not changeable. But our text highlights two of these things, pulls these things out. God himself as a whole is immutable. The term immutable means unchanging or unchangeable. God has never nor will he ever change in appearance or likeness like you and I do every day. God, unlike us, will never change in his philosophies or in his understanding. He never learns anything. Nothing ever dawns upon God like it does with us. God, unlike us, thankfully, he will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and he will be the same forevermore. When it comes to God, he is the same. Not only, however, does God never change in essence and appearance, but he also never changes, as our text highlights, in two very profound and important ways. God's purpose and God's promises never, ever change. And those are the two things that our text highlights this morning. His purpose and his promises. Let's take a look at the promises of God. Our passage begins with the author using, by way of example, Abraham and the promises that the Lord graciously gave him. Verse 14 is the reiteration of the promise way back when in the book of Genesis. "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." You'll see it there in verse 14. The exact promise to Abraham from God were three. Abraham and his descendants would become a great nation. God would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And that in Abraham, eventually, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The question that many people ask today concerning these promises are this. Have Have they been completed, and are we done with them? Has God satisfied the promises to Abraham? Or are they eternal? If they are eternal, if they continue on, and God has yet to completely satisfy these three promises, then that gives us great ramifications for a lot of different doctrine, a lot of different things. Very specifically, our view of the book of Revelation, for instance. Where do the promises of God lie for Israel, Abraham's offspring? If the promises are not eternal, but can or have been completely satisfied in Christ, put away with, well, then equally there are some serious ramifications about that as well. You know, what is God going to do with Israel in the coming days? Well, he's already satisfied that. It depends upon your view of that reality. I'm not venturing an answer to that question. Not this morning, because there's a lot of stuff that has to be unpacked for that. So that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about whether or not the promises of God have been satisfied to Abraham or not. And I'll tell you why. You might think that I'm chickening out. You see, here's the reality. There are people that are called, if you don't know, premillennials, those who believe that there is still a coming actual physical kingdom that God is going to create on earth, a new heavens and a new earth. And there are people that are called amillennial, which believe that that is actually taking place now in a spiritual sense in heaven. There are others. There's one other camp, but we won't talk about them because they're crazy. Post-millennial. Nobody's a post-millennial anymore these days. But I take the pan-millennial position on this. I believe that it will all pan out. Call me a cheater. That's fine. I don't mind. But really, that's not why we're not answering that question this morning. We're not answering that question this morning because that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is not whether or not God has satisfied these promises to Abraham and his offspring. Although it serves my eschatology very well not to answer it, that's not why. The point, rather, is the invincibility of the God who made the promises. Let me say that again. The point of the passage is not the promise, but rather the invincibility of the God who makes the promises. Not only just those to Abraham, but also to us as well. Whether that promise is still valid because God made it, or that it's been satisfied because Christ came and accomplished those promises for the people of Israel 2,000 years ago, isn't the point. The point is that in either case, we ought to be recognizing that God will or has made good on his promises to Abraham. He can be counted upon to keep those promises. The point is that when God makes a promise or an oath, there is nothing in the universe, including God, that could ever cause that oath to be broken. Notice what he says in verse 16 and 17 with me in Hebrews 6. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, this is interesting. Verse 16 says, for when people swear by something, they swear by something greater than themselves, right? But now, God here, he's like, I want to make sure that it's rock solid. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to swear. That's it. There is nothing greater than God, for God to swear by. When someone makes an oath, they swear by something greater than they. Our text is pointing out that God made an oath, but swore by no one. God guarantees his oath by himself. And that can be taken to the bank first because of what the scriptures say next. He says that it is impossible for God to lie, verse 18. However, there's something that is oftentimes overlooked when it comes to the character and the nature of God. and why it is that he can be trusted. Surely it is because explicitly, as our text says, he cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. But there is something else that is also just as firm, and it is his sovereignty. I am incapable of making a definite promise to you concerning anything. Those of you who have had me make a promise to you, you're laughing now, because you know it's true. If I swear an oath to be at your house at 4 o'clock on the dot, I have just done very poorly. And it's not just because I do bad at getting places on time. I could do everything. I could do everything within my power to make it to your home. I could leave hours early. But unless I have control over everything and everyone in my path, I cannot guarantee that I will be there. My car could break down. Somebody could steal it. Who knows? There are so many different variables that go on in between my home to your home that I cannot guarantee that. There is literally no way that I could be sure that, so much so that I could swear to you an oath. The reason why God can swear an oath, why he can do that, and that we can count upon it with absolute and complete assurance, is because he does control everything and everyone in the universe. If God wanted to accomplish his promise, and it required, oh, I don't know, maybe having the sun stand still in noonday, he could do it. Oh, wait, he did. If making a promise to you and I depended on the fact that he needed to sacrifice himself on the altar of his own wrath, he would come to earth in the form of a man, live 33 perfect years among us, and then he would allow evil men to put him to death, thereby expressing to us the reality of that sacrifice. Oh, wait, he did. You see, God's promises are worthless no matter what they are or who they're to, unless God is absolutely and perfectly sovereign. A God, I have that in quotation marks in my notes, a God that is not in absolute control over every man, woman, child, beast, or inanimate object is not a promise keeper. He cannot be. If God didn't have control over whether you lived or you died, if God didn't have control over whether you turned right at the stoplight or went straight through, then God could not be expected to keep his promises. If God sits in the heavens wringing his hands over whether the messenger that he sent to your lost family member was going to be eloquent enough or convincing enough, then that is not a God to whom I should desire to pray to. Think about that. If that is the picture of who God is, we're in trouble. Where is prayer? Why would I pray to an impotent deity? Why should I pray to an impotent deity? If God is impotent to save a sinner because he relinquishes control over them for the sake of their free will, then frankly, that's a God who surely cannot be trusted to keep me safe from hell. After all, I've let him save me to begin with, so surely I can once again gain that control back, couldn't I? If he relinquished it once, what says that he won't relinquish it a second? God isn't one to be trusted about anything unless he can be trusted about everything. God cannot be sovereign over anything unless he is sovereign and in control over everything. And God cannot be a promise-keeping God unless he exerts his authority over all things. Let me stop using foolish words of men. And let me start using God's words. Psalm 135:6 says, Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Daniel 4:35 says, All, there's no exemption there. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, God, does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Romans 9:15-16 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And Romans 9:19-21 says, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault, right? It's the next thought. If God is perfectly and absolutely sovereign, then why would he still find fault? Why does he still find fault? And Paul's answer to that is, for who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of one lump a vessel of honor and another for dishonorable use? And we could go on and on and on about how it is that God is perfectly and absolutely sovereign in every area of life. He is our king. He is the absolute king and the absolute authority over us. And therefore, because of that, he can make a promise and keep a promise. We could go on and on with verse after verse after verse, passage after passage. However, if we did, we would quickly run out of time, and we would also vaguely drift into my second point. So let's not be vague about it. Let's go ahead and go into that second point of mine. The second unchangeable thing listed in our passage is not only the promises of God secured by his inability to lie and the fact that he is absolutely sovereign, but also the purpose of God. The promises of God and the purpose of God. As an example, Hebrews gives us one of God's promises, which would imply that there are many promises. I make that point because as the passage reads, it only highlights the purpose of God. Singular. This term purpose is stated many other times in the scriptures by using a different word, the will of God. God's purpose and God's will are the same. Now, you and I might purpose to do something, but lack the will to carry it out. Anybody? Anybody ever made a New Year's resolution? Anybody? That's one question. Has anybody ever made a New Year's resolution? If you'll just raise your hand if you have ever made a New Year's resolution. Fantastic. If you have ever made a New Year's resolution, then you know exactly what I mean. You have the purpose to do it, but not the will to carry it out. Right? Fantastic. Maybe I'm the only one. I got a couple of amens there. That's good. God isn't like you and me, is he? I was hoping for an amen on that one. God isn't like us, is he? Amen. Amen, that's right. He's so far better than we are, infinitely. So, when he has the purpose to do something, he also has the will to accomplish it. They are one and the same for God. They may be disjointed and disconnected for us, but they are not for God. If God has the purpose to accomplish a task, he will do it. Period. God's purposes and God's will is the same. And as we saw in his promises, his will is perfect and also cannot be thwarted or misdirected. The sovereignty of God, ladies and gentlemen, is something to be cherished. It is a thing to be joyful about in good times as well as in bad, because it is his sovereignty that gives to all of life meaning. If God were not in control of every minute detail, even down to the very shoes that you're wearing this morning, if God were not involved in all of that, then God, his promises would be worthless. It would also indicate that God's purpose, could be sidetracked, or even, in the worst cases, overturned at a moment's notice. The scriptures are replete. They are filled with expressions of God's absolute will being laid out and then accomplished by his mighty hand. As it relates to God's will, Jonathan Edwards described it as being really two things altogether. He called it two different wills of God. God's will of command and God's will of decree. God's will of command was said to be God's law. Like, this is what he says, I want you to do. Whereas God's decree was that which he providentially directed to take place. Others have expressed a dichotomy or a dualistic approach to understanding God's will. But from the scriptures, I don't see that to be true. I don't see two wills of God, but rather one. There is one will of God as he has revealed his will. The revealed will and the secret will. It's the same thing. It's just how much light we have associated with his will. His revealed will is that which he has shared with us through the scriptures or through history so that we can see what has taken place. Because everything that happens has surely happened by God's direct command. His secret will are those things that have yet to happen. And so that's how I see the will of God as revealed in the scriptures. Not two things, but just two levels of light shown onto it, onto the same thing. God's will is singular. It is that which he has both commanded as well as decreed. But its aim, although sometimes his will is hidden from us, has anybody ever experienced God's will being hidden from you? What do I do here? I don't know, Lord, if you could just give me a neon sign, right? Anybody ever asked? I have asked God for literally a neon sign. I was like, God, I am dull of sight and hearing. Tell me what to do. And sometimes we get the sign, the neon, you know, like, I don't even have an example of anything like that. And other times, he's silent, is he not? Sometimes it's not revealed to us. But the aim of his will, the goal of his will, has been revealed from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. From the beginning of your life to the end of your life, you can know for certain what the aim of God's purpose, the goal of his purpose is. And interestingly enough, it is not the salvation of sinners. It is not the salvation of sinners. The point of God. The point is to manifest and express his majesty. This is what God is all about. This is what his will is aimed towards and his purpose is set on. Manifesting and glorifying himself. Look at Isaiah. Well, let me read to you Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, the Lord says. And then he repeats himself. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. The purpose of God is to be glorified. The purpose of God is to be marveled at. The reason why sinners are saved is so that people can then magnify and glorify God. It was once said very well, missions exist because worship doesn't. We are called to go out into the world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that more people might magnify God. This is why. But let me say very clearly, it is not just the saint, the Christian, who will glorify God, who will see him in his beauty. For his purpose is singular for all men everywhere to worship and to see his majesty. Both those who have been rescued from their sins and those who are even now currently in hell, they experience God. They see those who are in hell, for instance, they see the justice of God in a way that no one should ever want to see the justice of God. They see the wrath of God, but they also see the love of God that he has manifested for the elect. The love surely that they have spurned, but they see it, and it burns within them. Likewise, the Christian who is in heaven at this moment sees the love of God, surely sees the mercy of God, sees the beauty of God, but they also see the wrath of God. They see the justice of God in the nail prints in the hands of our Lord and in the scar upon his side. They can converse with Jesus face to face and hear of the terrible wrath he had to suffer. God is glorified in all of his attributes to all men everywhere. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because that's the aim of God. That is his purpose. Singular. And everything else is in service to that. Again, we could cite over and over, verse upon verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter, that declares the glory of God as God's purpose. But for the sake of time, we'll restrain ourselves. If God's purpose is in the world to rescue sinners, why would he have let them fall to begin with? God never had to allow Satan access to the Garden of Eden, did he? He never had to plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did he? Did he have to do that? Somebody holding a gun to his head? If God's purpose was to save sinners, to save all that he can save, wouldn't every sinner on planet Earth to have ever lived or to whoever will live, wouldn't they then be saved? Because cannot God do anything he desires? Who can stay his hand? The reason that our text expresses God as trustworthy is due to this point, that God has been and will be forever cultivating in the minds and hearts of the lost and the saved the perfect nature of God. So all mankind will see the majesty, the beauty, the love, the wrath, the justice, and mercy of God. The question for us this morning, however, is not will you see God's glory, because you will, but rather from what vantage point will you see it? Trust in Christ. Believe upon Christ. For why would you die? Why would you allow yourself to see the glory of God the wrong way? Turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus so that you might be safe, that you might experience his purpose from the vantage point of delight and not with devils. In spite of all this talk over the purpose of God and his promises, one thing has failed to be mentioned and is my closing argument, which is this. Our passage says plainly, these two things are unchangeable. If someone were to say to you, yes, God is sovereign, but fill in that line with whatever you want. Surely God is sovereign, but whatever comes after then is a clear contradiction to our passage. This is unchangeable. His promises and his purpose cannot change. Malachi says it beautifully. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Praise God, these things are unchangeable. Praise God that he is unchangeable. But no, anyone that comes to you and says to you, oh yes, no, I get that, but is in error. If God's purpose in saving a sinner can be overturned by the sinner's reluctance or stiff neck, then that purpose has changed. And therefore, this passage is a lie. And really, every verse that we read this morning about God's sovereignty in His promises and God's sovereignty in His purposes then also are lies. Therefore, the scriptures would then become a sham and worthless. But if He is in control, if He is in control, then His promises can be believed upon with total and complete trust. Martin Luther once said this: faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times over again. A non-sovereign God is the death, ladies and gentlemen, it is the death of our faith. For we could, for where could our living and daring confidence in God's grace be? So let's take a moment now in silent prayer to consider these things silently together. If you have not trusted in Christ, don't wait until it's too late. Trust Him now. If you feel as though you cannot accept this sovereign God, then take the time to check your heart and ask yourself, what do you think God's purpose should be? Your happiness and safety, or His own majesty and glory? And if this reality is something you are overjoyed to think on, let this time be a quiet moment of praise for His marvelous and wonderful grace. Let's pray.